Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, that is two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Let's pray that the Lord give us understanding of this text. Father, you have given us this teaching of Jesus with the express purpose that we will lay it to our heart and mind as kingdom people, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are truths, Father, applicable to us. And though we may, Father, need to work out some of the implications in terms of a personal application in our particular situation, the principles that shall emerge are crystal clear. We pray that that clarity not be obscured by our own presuppositions, by the work of Satan, or by our distractions. We ask your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. I think it's a fair thing to say that vengeance is basic to a world that is in the grip of sin. The desire for revenge in one form or another is indelibly imprinted on the heart of every rebellious son and daughter of Adam and Eve. May be restrained for social reasons, cultural reasons, but undoubtedly it does rage. In a world alienated from God that seeks to go about knowing good and evil for itself, that isn't surprising. Because the world apart from God believes if a man does not avenge some wrong done unto him, it is a shame to him. And he's thought of as less than a man. In fact, he's thought of as a coward. It's something caught quite early, as every schoolyard brawl over some petty offense will testify to. We are taught in Romans 12:19 of the necessity of avenging wrongs, but we are told who the avenger is. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And while it is true that he does delegate part of that work to the civil magistrate in Romans 13:4 as a, quote, revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, men unreconciled to God, who will not take Christ's sacrifice for sin for their own, will not own sin, will ever have the proneness to make someone else the scapegoat for wrongs done against them, exactly as Cain did to Abel in Genesis 4:3-8, very early on in the history of mankind. I think there's abundant evidence of this in the present age. How many innocents have been martyred in the Middle East today, not because they've been found by any criminal court to be worthy of death, but simply because the pagan religion demands a scapegoat, a sacrifice to avenge wrongs done against it. Many of them fabricated wrongs. Many of them acts of absolute justice. How many domestic abuse cases? How many assaults? How many acts of violence or war or enslavement or abortions come from the same root? A desire for revenge because of received wrongs done against the perpetrator of these evils. Someone has to be a scapegoat. And even if you're unborn, you are made to pay the sacrifice of an unwanted pregnancy. I think if we were to soberly think about this for any length of time, Herod's slaughter of the innocents and attempt to sweep up and avenge the birth of the Christ would pale by comparison to what we've witnessed around the world in the last few decades. The only remedy, of course, for that violence, that cycle of violence, of revenge and retaliation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The stony hearts of men and women are transformed by the agency of God's Holy Spirit, as faith in the atoning death of Jesus and his sacrifice for all the wrongs we have done is exercised. And we are tamed of God. And we have a whole different attitude toward violence than it was. A whole different perspective on how we are to respond to evils that are done against us. This is, in essence, the burden of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. We are to possess in Jesus Christ a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and this will of necessity involve squarely facing our sinful proneness to avenge ourselves and others whom we blame for our misfortunes. It'll involve putting off that part of the old man, which has that proneness to revenge, and being renewed into the image of the one who gave himself for us, and manifesting the very things that Jesus will teach us we are to manifest, out of a profound sense of gratitude for his salvation. Now you'll recall that Jesus, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, is teaching us concerning our relationship as his disciples, as kingdom people, to the law as it was originally meant to be understood, and not as it was currently being taught in the synagogues of that day, either in a self-serving, perverted way or in a very short-sighted, limited way that articulated the letter very clearly, but missed the entire spirit of that law. Now, the particular commandment that Jesus is addressing here is another aspect of the sixth commandment, and I trust you'll see that clearly. The text before us in Matthew 5, 38 to 42 readily lends itself to being outlined as it expounds a portion of the law under two principal heads. First of all, what was heard in the synagogues, very simply stated, and what Jesus now teaches. And that's the outline I want to follow here as we unfold this text. So we're looking at the sixth commandment once more. You have heard, verse 38, that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That particular phraseology, either in a longer or shorter version, is found in three places in Scripture. The first in Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21, and I'll just have you make note of this because I'm not going to read those. And it has to do with injury done to a man by a false testimony. In other words, when somebody lies in a court of law, violence is done to an individual. And if he's found out, then it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A little earlier on, in the historical record, in Leviticus 24, 19 to 21, we see the same phrase having to do with an injury done to a neighbor. And then in its earliest form, in Exodus 21, 22 to 26, and we read that entire portion beginning in verse 12 a few months ago, we have a case where a woman with a child is injured when two men strive together. In all of these three cases, violence is involved. And in Exodus 21, it's very clearly a sixth commandment issue. Now, you'll recall when I read through Exodus 21, 12 to 38 a few moments ago, I mentioned that all of these laws in this portion, in fact, in the entire section from verse 21 to 23, is called the Book of the Covenant. Case law applications to jumpstart us in how we ought to view the application of the law in a variety of cultural and domestic and ecclesiastical issues. And these case laws are designed by God to jumpstart his people judicially now that they are in the land of Canaan and have been given the law. They are designed in the text from verses 12 to 38 to minimize violence as part of the prohibition of the sixth commandment against killing. Five cases in this section deal with capital offenses in verses 12 to 17. Five cases deal with violence that does not result in death, verses 18 to 27. Let me repeat that in case you're taking notes. First section in verses 12 to 17 deal with capital offenses, five cases, and then five with violence that does not result in death, verses 18 to 27. Five that deal with violence done to men by animals, in verses 28 to 32. And three cases of violence done to animals by men, verses 33 to 36. The law that Jesus cites here in our text of Matthew 5:38 is found here in Exodus 21, 22 to 25. And in this case law, application, a pregnant woman who is a bystander to two men fighting is injured. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit, that is her child, depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. In other words, the child is born prematurely, but the child is okay. He shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. We'll talk about that in a few moments. And if any mischief follow, and in other words, any harm follow, that is a loss of life, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, it's quite possibly that this woman who is injured is the wife of one of the men who is fighting. She's injured, probably deliberately, by her husband's antagonist. And if she goes into premature labor as a result, and the baby is okay, the husband is permitted to sue his wife's assailant in court. The judges oversee the matter, so the payment required is not excessive. In other words, violence is not done to the criminal. And that punishment fits the crime. And in most of those cases, the punishment would be monetary. However, if either the mother or the child is killed, then the assailant is to give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In short, in that particular case application, he is to be put to death. And knowing the possibility of that creates a strong incentive to deal with the matter over which they are presently striving by arbitration in some form or other, because somebody could be inadvertently injured, and that sets off a whole different train, a whole different segment of violence. But the principle here at core is that a man is responsible for his actions when he places himself in a situation where he could injure others, maybe lose control, and cause death. The case that came to my mind, I don't know what comes to your mind, is a drunk driver who hits and kills someone. He's guilty of murder. A woman who deliberately arranges the killing of her unborn child is guilty of murder. In fact, it's a conspiracy to commit murder. And unless you're defending yourself, my counsel to you is don't get involved in a street fight. You just might injure somebody. and be held accountable. Flight is preferable in that case. I remember during a debriefing one time in my capacity as a debriefer in chaplaincy work that involved a police officer seeking to make an arrest and having to shoot a man in self-defense who was trying to kill him with a motorcycle. This police officer had warned bystanders and, you know, rubberneckers and so on, get away from the scene. And one man didn't. He just hung in too close, and he was injured by a ricocheting bullet. So he sued the police department for injuries and was successful. Now, whether you agree with the appropriateness of such a suit when the man was warned from the scene, the principle there is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that's applied. I think it was wrongly applied, but it's that basic principle. The whole law concerning an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is only partially cited, of course, by Jesus here in chapter 5, verse 8, as kind of a condensed version. He often does that. But the law is also known as, I'm going to introduce you to two new words here, and I'll explain them. But you're going to come across it, if you're doing any reading on this subject at all, it's going to be a familiar phrase. It's lex talionis, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, lex talionis. It's Latin, of course. Lex, meaning law. Talionis, meaning retaliation. It's referred to, particularly in theological writings, this text, as the lex talionis, by definition, the law of retaliation, whereby a punishment resembles the offense committed in kind and degree, and therefore tooth for tooth. Now, in the case of the servant having a tooth knocked out, which we read of earlier, in that particular case, it doesn't mean the master gets his tooth knocked out. It means he makes a monetary contribution, or he lets the servant go free as compensation for that. In other words, there is the offense committed the punishment is in kind and degree to the offense. And that's why it ratchets all the way up, in the case of loss of life, to a death penalty response. The purpose of the law was to eliminate personal retaliation for an injury received, and thereby providing a just, equitable, impartial application of that law. If it had been applied in the 19th century in America, it would have curtailed the long-standing blood feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. You've heard of that. That was only settled here, as a matter of fact, probably within the last decade or two. But it started over a stolen pig, and it wound up with several murders and a decades-old conflict that almost brought Kentucky and West Virginia to the point of war. But if this lex talionis had been applied, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, the whole thing would have been quite different. Now, as far as the law of retaliation went, it served to rein in acts of revenge for injuries suffered and served, and can continue to serve as a principle of the legal system, establishing an equitable system of compensation. So it's a kind of law that still can have its applicability today. You probably read over that section or followed along in that section I read and said, boy, why don't we have some of these in place today? But Jesus has something more in mind than the law of retaliation as an operating principle in the lives of his people. And he's honing in here on attitudes that are formed as a result of union with him through regeneration. I want to look now at what Jesus teaches his kingdom people with that as background. In Matthew 5:39, but notice that, at a verse of conjunction, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. It's the exact opposite of what we've just been taught. Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Let me try to illustrate this. There's a Canadian author by the name of Ralph Connor who wrote back in the early 1900s. I don't know whether you're familiar with him at all. But he was a staunch Presbyterian minister. And he wrote of a Presbyterian Scotsman who had settled in colonial Ontario. It's a fictional story. The occupation of this man who had settled in colonial Ontario was a logger. In the spring of the year, there was great competition among loggers to be the first to get their logs into the Ottawa River and get them downstream to be collected into log booms. And the competition was so fierce that sometimes violence was involved. This man had a competitor who he beat to the river. And this competitor came up and struck him on the cheek because he was angry about the fact that he was did not get his logs in the river quickly enough. And when this Scotsman was struck in the cheek by his angry competitor, in obedience to Scripture, he turned the other cheek. Sure enough, he was struck there as well. When the opponent attempted to strike him the third time, the Scotsman decked him, arguing on the basis of Scripture that he only had two cheeks to turn, and his obligation was done. I think he kind of missed the point that Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus is teaching here is that there are evil people who will attempt to get the better of a disciple, but their admitted evil bent does not justify the disciple resisting them. To be struck on the right cheek, and think of this for a moment, your right cheek, to be struck on the right cheek, and most people are right-handed, means you just got backhanded. I mean, it's pretty hard to turn around and slap somebody like that. You just got drilled with the back of that individual's hand. Now, as insulting as it is to be slapped in the face, it's even worse when it's a hard backhand. That would be grounds for legal redress and financial compensation according to what we've seen in the law. But Jesus says his disciples, notwithstanding the lex talionis, are to forego legal redress and the financial benefit that would accrue because of the injury which the law provides for. And they are to accept the insult without responding to it. And in addition, he is to be prepared to offer the other cheek, metaphorically, of course, for further, if less, serious insult. The example, of course, is Jesus himself. I don't think there was a man on the face of the earth that received more insults than he did. And every insult that fell upon him was an insult that should have fallen upon us. And he carried that. But he suffered insults, at the hands of evil men. Isaiah 50, verse 6, points us to that. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And he did so, of course, as a great fulfiller of God's counsel, for it was his Father in heaven who appointed him to suffer shame in our place. And every slap he received, every hair that was pulled out, that should have been ours. But he stood in our place. The Dutch Reformed pastor, Klaus Schilder, from the 1920s, 30s, 40s, they're very influential in the formation of the Dutch Liberated Church and very much a friend of ministers in the RCUS, and that they often preached in our churches in the Midwest. In his 1938 book, Christ in His Suffering, points out, and I'm quoting him here, and I'll make a comment or two as we go through this, that like Christ, when we turn both cheeks to the enemy, we must keep our eyes fixed upon God. You see what he's saying? We'll not be able to turn the other cheek unless we've got a heavenward focus firmly in place. He goes on to explain that. He said, unless I keep my eyes fixed so, my non-resistance is purely a negative attitude. I mean, you can sit there and take a non-strike back, but it's a negative attitude. It's nothing positive. It's just I'm not responding. But if I turn my cheeks to the enemy, coram deo, that is to the face of God, squarely facing God, with my whole being, my non-resistance becomes positive in character. My attitude then is the most vigorous resistance which I can possibly give to the animosity of my enemy. Such resistance, he goes on to say, represents overcoming evil with good. And this, I think this is a profound statement. And a reference of the eternal to every particular which arises in life. In other words, every particular that happens in this failed tears. In this particular case, turning the other cheek. Brings the eternal to bear on that particular, as we are to bring the eternal to bear on all of the particulars of life. He goes on to say, the word Jesus spoke on the Mount demands more than mere non-resistance and keeping silence. Excuse me. Everything depends on whether we have first allowed ourselves to be introduced into the atmosphere of eternity. For in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus placed everything in an eternal light. In that sermon, he gave the citizens of heaven the great life-consuming charge to see that all things which happen in time in the light of kingdom laws, every dynamo in our human life must be charged with energy by the eternal God before it can be of use. I think that's a rather profound code. It's bringing eternity to bear, you see. If we live in this vale of tears in the light of eternity, for after all, our citizenship is already in heaven, then we must manifest a heaven-enabled moral strength in suffering wrong as over and against feeding and perpetrating the cycle of violence. Our mind, as Colossians 3 says, must be continually set on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, not on things on the earth. As just as the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, is in its legal application, suffering wrong without retaliation is the spirit of the law and thus of the kingdom people. Subservient to that law through Jesus Christ. And it's that bearing and that's the attitude that is to govern our actions. And that's profound when you start to think through that and unpack it. Well, let's move on to an example in verse 40. And if any man will sue thee, we're dealing with lawsuits at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, court of law on that day was in the gate. The elders of the gate met there, and the various matters of law were dealt with. So it's a public venue, all kinds of people coming and going, people looking in, and so on. And the coat that's referred to here, he's suing the person, he's taking away his coat, is that shirt or tunic that lies closest to the body. It was probably pledged for some debt that was not repaid. The cloak that is referred to is a heavier outer garment which could not be forfeited on the basis of humanitarian grounds. And Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 24 talks about that. It was to be returned at night because it was a sleeping blanket for many poor people, and it was also the only means they had to carry around their food, grain and so on. Now, I don't think we have any reason to doubt the indebtedness of this disciple who's in court. and every reason to believe he was very poor. Because all he has to compensate a lender is to shirt off his back. The plaintiff, the lender, while not in violation of the law for suing, for this is certainly, he is certainly in violation of the spirit of the law and consideration of the laws as it regulates the poor. So you have, in a sense, unreasonable extreme pressure being brought in a public court of law. He's probably gone to the guy and said, listen, that shirt's mine. Well, it's the only thing I've got to wear. I don't care. It's mine. You put it up for surety. Well, I'm not going to go around naked. Well, then I'll see you in court. And, of course, he makes an issue of this. You have this unreasonable pressure. Undoubtedly, it is to bring shame to this impoverished disciple. Now, that would have provoked anger and a desire for retaliation if the desires of the natural man were to prevail. I could get pretty ticked if a guy took the shirt off my back. So how would Jesus have him respond? Give him the tunic. Give him the outer cloak. That's wisdom. Not only are the plaintiff's demands not resisted, they are exceeded. And in the process of what is taking place here is the destruction of a man's dignity in a public venue. That's what the lender is attempting to do here. That action of giving him your tunic and giving him the cloak would be tended to diffuse that aggressiveness, that violence. Now, it's highly unlikely the court would countenance stripping a man naked. And I suspect the plaintiff by now would be placed in a position he never expected to be placed in. An embarrassing situation, thinking that, you know, this guy is going to give me his tunic and his cloak. He's going to be standing there naked in this. I should have just left it with him and not brought this lawsuit, because now I'm looked upon as a scoundrel for denuding the accused. And to think about this point, if the guy had any wisdom at all, he'd say, hey, let's forget the whole thing and head for the hills. But the point is here that the disciple refuses to be humiliated. And he takes the high ground of a kingdom response. And it's undoubtedly, in the end, in the providence of God, left with both garments, maybe not. But again, the evil is overcome with good when we suffer the wrong without retaliation. We are to have that attitude that Paul said we are to have in 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Okay, what's the fault? There's a lot of problems going on in Corinth, but what's this one? Because you go to law with one another. Why don't you rather take wrong? See, that's what Jesus is teaching. Take the wrong. Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, break the cycle of violence. And there's a third example, compulsive service in verse 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And the word compel here is an interesting tip-off as to what's going on. It means to be impressed into service. And the only other New Testament use of this word is when the Romans impressed Simon into service to bear Jesus' cross in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. It was a grievance of those subject to Rome in Jesus' day that the occupying military force could legally compel a member of the general population for forced labor, probably as a porter. The mile limit was a Roman measure. It was an oppressive, demanding practice, deeply resented by the populace, and probably would incite some kind of retaliation, because it was very subject to and much to abuse. It would produce angry, vengeful feelings in the mind of the one impressed into service, because not only was he impressed, probably the animals he had, his donkey or whatever, was impressed as well. So he would have had to offload his own stuff and put on his Roman stuff and carry it for the mile. Well, Jesus says, accept this demeaning service. In fact, go the second mile. Someone might say, well, doing this for a neighbor is one thing. Of course they do that. Doing it for an enemy is quite another. But generous, ungrudging compliance is what Jesus is requiring. Now, I suspect there were some Roman soldiers that took advantage of this situation. Maybe others who just didn't like it. And they would have felt bad about this. It's a Jew would have felt bad about this. But by going the second mile, the transaction would be turned into something more positive. Retaliation would have been dealt a death blow. And some positive interaction between the two parties might have been possible. Second mile, why are you doing this? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. He's the reason I'm doing this. Why are you different? Every Jew that's done this before has dragged his heels. And here you're going the second mile. What's with this? And the disciple has the opportunity, you see, to share why. Do more than you're asked for. That's the principle. Even by your enemies. And then concerning benevolent requests in verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. You sort of think, well, how did this get imported into that subject of violence? Principle is, if we deny someone the resources in the face of a legitimate need, we do violence to him. That's the application here. Jesus doesn't tell us who the him is. It might be a neighbor or a beggar. But we're not to turn away from him, lest we do violence to a person in genuine need. This doesn't mean we abandon all discernment with respect to such requests, for to do so may be encouraging sloth, it may be attracting a professional beggar. As one writer said, if Christians took this command absolutely literally, without considering other things that are stated in Scripture, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another of prosperous idlers and thieves owning everything. We have a natural resistance, don't we, to such requests? I get a number of requests that come in on the telephone from various people, and I have this natural resistance. Especially when somebody calls you up from the other side of the Delaware and asks if you could get some money from the church for dog food. You know, that kind of thing. But the law does enjoin upon us a remarkable generosity when it comes to helping a fellow pilgrim. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. You may want to just jot this down in the margin of your Bible, opposite verse 42. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thy eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not. Let me stop there. The seventh year is the year of release. All debts were forgiven. So the guy comes to you in the sixth year, and you figure, I'm never going to get repaid. It's going to be the year of release. He can't pay this back in a year. Therefore, I'm not going to loan it. Jesus says, don't do that. And thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Sin not to respond. That thou surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all thou puttest thy hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Jesus said, the poor will be with us always. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. Now, realistically, we may not have the resources to help a person for any length of time. But we could easily argue that helping a brother over the long, and we could argue helping him over a long period of time does not do him good, won't do us good, won't do him any good. But the principle is nonetheless, self-interest does not rule us in the same way it did before conversion. We certainly have every right to keep that which we've earned. But those legitimate expectations may have to give way to the interest of others. And that's the point. Kingdom people are not to do violence to those in need. And they do that by possessing an attitude of open-handedness to meet legitimate needs. An open-handedness that is governed by available resources, but which will be certainly blessed of God. How that works out for you depends very much on each circumstance. Every circumstance is different. The Bible doesn't give us a template for every circumstance. It gives us the principle, and we operate on that and apply it ourselves. The goal is not to suffer injustice upon or penalize someone in need, but to be open-handed and benevolent when approached. Now, Jesus, beloved, sees no tension here in these examples. He provides between the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and the instruction that he gives us here in the sermon. The law was never designed to leave no place for pardon or for generosity. The husband of the bystander injured in the striving between two men was not compelled to take his opponent to court for damages. He could. He wasn't compelled to do so. The logger, similar situation. He did not have to retaliate when agreed. And it's this aspect of the law, this spirit of the law that Jesus is introducing here. There are other ways to respond to insults, to degradation, to enforce servitude than personal retaliation. In fact, personal retaliation is forbidden in Scripture in Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the authority, I am the Lord. And it's part of this neighbor love that compels the disciple of Christ to be open-handed toward those in need, rather than manifesting an aggressive protection of one's own resources. The attitude Jesus is promoting here is that of overcoming evil with good, whether it be the evil of another by our response to him, or the evil in our own hearts that withholds from another in need. And this all goes against the grain of the natural man, doesn't it? For whom retaliation or revenge are as native as breathing. But if we have a keen consciousness of what we have been saved from, through the atonement of Jesus Christ. If the lex talionis were strictly applied to us as sinners, we would be undone. But in Christ, such instruction is entirely compatible with our new nature because our thoughts are in things above, not in things of the earth. He suffered and died that we may be new creatures in him with the expectation that in belonging to him in body and soul, striving to live before him by his power and grace, we will not find this instruction at all burdensome, but a joy to realize that heaven has broken in upon our life and we are in the process of transformation. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God, I give thee thanks. Thank you for the truth of this word, Father, that sinks deep down into our ears. Help us to think about these things, not just to walk from this place saying, well, it doesn't apply to me. It most certainly does. We have been given here the skeleton of what the case law application ought to look like. We can flesh that out in our own lives, in every situation that comes along, and even in the week that lies ahead of us, where we encounter situations, we may well ask ourselves, what we learned on the Lord's Day apply here? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would illumine our understanding and give us a sensitivity so that within all of our dealings in this veil of tears, there may be a heavenly mindedness about it. Not that pietistical, heavy-mindedness, Father, that could be so false, but the reality that we're living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that involves a righteous living that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Grant us grace that we may do so to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.